What do we do with the many verses in the New Testament that speak of Jesus coming soon? How can they be relevant for us today if they were also relevant for first century believers?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to open up the scriptures, open up the Word of God today, look at some challenging issues of interpretation, but in a practical way that'll help us know how should we be living as children of the Lord. How should we be living in this generation? Our missions director, Dr. Josh Peters, a few weeks back was preaching at my home congregation at Fire and made the statement, I don't know if this is the last generation, but it's our last generation. So regardless of what theological conclusions you and I come to, this much we know. We have at most one full life to serve the Lord in this world. He could come during our lifetimes, and it could shorten that. Otherwise, we have one full life, which on the one hand can be very, very long, but even the longest life, when you really look at it, is very, very short in the light of eternity. How should we be living? And what do we do with some of these difficult verses? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. And I'm going to give you a little preview of an article that'll be coming out tomorrow on townhall.com on the Tim Tebow question. I've got a list of, about 10 reasons why it's crazy to say that God is performing miracles for Tim Tebow. On the other hand, I've got 7 strong reasons why God could be performing miracles for Tim Tebow, which is obviously not about Tim Tebow, but about the Lord's purposes. I don't plan on taking calls about that again today. Sorry, we did that yesterday. But we will take calls about specific questions of interpretation of prophecy, in particular verses in the New Testament. So it's Tuesday. We focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. Call a friend. Tell them to tune in. And there's an email question that got me thinking about this, and I want to address that on the broadcast today. 866-34-TRUTH. So let me start with this email question from Matt. And apparently he had written previously, and we must have addressed the question previously on the air or privately. So here's his follow-up question. Hi, Dr. Brown. My friend who is believing preterism has 3 questions that he has been unable to get answered by anyone. That's why you asked Dr. Brown, right? Hopefully we can sort these out. That is why he believes in the preterist viewpoint. Please give a detailed answer if you have the time to do so, as I'm sure more than a few people may have the same questions. Matt, when I got the email, I thought, yeah, let's talk about this at a little more length on the air. So to be clear, preterist means past tense, okay? If we're just speaking grammatically, the preterist tense would be past tense. So preterism would say that the major prophecies in the New Testament about the return of Jesus or about the New Jerusalem or about the future age have already been fulfilled. They have been fulfilled spiritually. They have been fulfilled in language that is keeping with other language, other expression found in Scripture. And we ought not to be looking forward to those things still to happen. Or we can be looking forward to them on a certain level and recognize that certain of the prophecies have already come to pass. There's different groups, partial preterists and so on. I'm not going to be getting into a full discussion of preterism, but we're going to be looking at a few specific issues. John writing to 7 specific churches in Asia Minor. If Revelation has nothing to do with the people in the first century, what about those letters? What about Matthew 16:28? Said that some of them would not die, some of his apostles, Jesus said, would not die until they saw him glorified, coming in his power of his kingdom. And then an encouragement in the midst of suffering in Hebrews 10 is to the soon coming of the Lord. How can that be relevant? The Lord hasn't come for almost 2,000 years. All right. Join us right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today as we open up the scriptures and answer a question about how can some verses in the New Testament that seem to have an immediate application to churches and believers then be explained as if they are not going to apply or come to pass for thousands of years. I mean, if I say to you, now listen, sit down. I just want to tell you something. It's very, very important. I need you to hold on to this for me, all right? I'm entrusting you with something very important. I need to hold on for a little while. I'll be back just in a little while, in a few minutes. And 30 years later, I haven't returned. Something is missing. Wouldn't you agree? And if 100 years later or 200 years later, people are reading our conversation and saying, well, I guess he'll be here in just a few minutes, something would be wrong with that logic, would it not? So many people look at verses in the New Testament that speak of an imminent return of Jesus, an imminent appearance of Jesus, and say, well, it must have happened, so we shouldn't be looking for his return. He must have come already in a different way. We want to address that. But more importantly, we don't just want to talk abstract doctrine, because that's not the issue. We want to talk about how we should live. And regardless of whether you agree with all my conclusions or not, although I believe they'll be pretty straightforward and simple from a scriptural viewpoint, I hope you'll be able to receive the overall exhortation as to how we should be living as people in this world and not of this world. 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a specific question about New Testament prophecy, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. And a little later in the show, I'm going to give you a preview of my town hall article that'll be out tomorrow. Is God performing football miracles for Tim Tebow? We had some fun with that discussion yesterday. All right, so this threefold email from Matt, I decided to use this as the takeoff point for today's discussion. Revelation 1, John writes to seven specific churches in Asia Minor, actually. Why would he write stuff to them that has nothing to do with them if it's really meant for us, especially during all the torture and suffering? Okay, that's a complete misnomer. It's 100% misnomer that it had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with them, and it has application for all succeeding generations. It's no different than when Paul wrote to the Romans or the Galatians, or Peter wrote his letter, or James, Jacob wrote his letter, or John wrote his. They're all written to specific audiences in specific situations. They were quite specific in details, even mentioning names of people at times. And Paul in 2 Timothy making sure that Timothy remembers to bring him certain things while he's in prison. They absolutely had relevance for that day and direct application for that day. John is bringing prophetic messages from Jesus to seven congregations, the believers in the cities, the various cities in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, and they were very specific messages for them, applicable to people living in a geographic place, just like the Corinthians lived in a geographic place, people living in a specific place and time, and those seven congregations do not signify seven church ages, as some teach. There's not the slightest bit of biblical evidence that would point in that direction. And historically, you have to really kind of keep changing it depending on when you're reading it. If you read it 1,000 years ago and divided things into seven, well, there are seven different alleged church ages. You'd come to one conclusion, read it near 2,000, you'd come to another conclusion. But that's another story. So John's writing to seven churches in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardship, giving warnings about sin, giving warnings about leaving their first love, giving warnings about doctrinal impurity, giving warnings about deception, giving warnings about spiritual pride, and giving promises if they repent, and then bringing them encouragement in the midst of suffering. The two groups of believers, the two congregations that receive encouragement without any rebuke are the congregations in Smyrna and in Philadelphia. And both of them were in the midst of persecution and hardship. And then in every age, we read those. In every age, we read those and make application. Now, you say, well, that's Revelation 2 and 3. This question says Revelation chapter 1. Well, it's the same principle. Now, let me explain. According to the best scholarship we have, Revelation, the book of Revelation, was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. After the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, according to the best evidence we have as to the dating of the book of Revelation. Preterists say many of the New Testament prophecies having to do with the return of Jesus, having to do with his coming in power, were fulfilled in the year 70. Now, I totally dispute that, but I'm going to explain how I understand those passages in a moment. And then again, I want to explain what this has to do with you and me living today in the 21st century. So the first thing is Revelation was written after that alleged coming of Jesus in the year 70. That's the first thing. The second thing is, even if it was written before, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem did not lessen the suffering of the believers. It did not lessen their persecution. It did not lessen their hardship. In fact, we know of great hardship and suffering at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. So the idea that it had to speak of Jesus coming right at that moment or in those early days, and if he didn't, then it wouldn't be relevant. No, that's a complete wrong assumption. Because whatever spiritual coming you want to interpret, however you want to say there was a second coming somewhere in the first century, the persecution did not stop. It didn't lessen. The relief that was promised didn't happen. Here, let's look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For those of you that forget where that is in the New Testament, it immediately follows 1 Thessalonians. There you go. Just a Thanksgiving week bonus. Are you ready? 2 Thessalonians 1. We know this is written to believers in the midst of persecution. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, among God's congregations, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This has not happened yet. This has not happened yet. You have to completely twist the meaning of these words to say it has happened. Jesus has not yet been revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And that is not just metaphorical language. That is not just apocalyptic language. This is Paul writing a letter to the Thessalonians and telling them that suffering for the persecuted will end when this happens. Suffering has not ended for the persecuted. It has continued. You say, well, how can that apply to the Thessalonians? Ah, exactly the same as Revelation 1, 2, and 3 applied to the believers then. I'll explain. Are you following me? I hope so. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. That has not yet happened. So what was the encouragement? The encouragement in the New Testament is not so much the when, but the what. Can I say that again? The encouragement in the New Testament is not so much the when, but the what. It is not so much the when of Jesus returns, although we focus on that constantly. Every generation focuses on it, wonders, could they be the generation, prophecy being fulfilled. Some generations focus on it more than others. The big emphasis in the New Testament is not the when, but the what. That he will return. And on a certain level, his return is right around the corner. And we have been right around the turn. And we have been in that turn, seems like for a long time. But each generation, it's the same thing. It's a generation at most. And the possibility of Jesus coming within that generation always seems to be real and viable for the people in that generation. The bottom line is he will come. He will destroy our enemies. He will destroy those who hate God and oppose the gospel. He will bring relief to us, and we will be glorified. When you know that, when you know that the tables will be turned against the ungodly, when you know that persecution will end, when you know that everlasting relief will come, when you know that some will suffer eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord and others will become like him and be with him forever and ever and ever, that gives you encouragement. And on a certain level, it is right around the bend, right around the turn. And each generation lives with that sense of anticipation and expectancy. It was relevant then. It's relevant now. Follow. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So to sum up the point that I was making in this last segment about verses in the New Testament that speak of the return of Jesus and that bring comfort and encouragement by that, what we must understand is the big issue is the what of his return, not the when of his return. And it seems clear that there was an expectation that much of that would happen in the life of the apostles and the first century believers. And then as you read letters, say, at the end of Peter's life, at the end of Paul's life, before they're martyred, there's the understanding that it's not going to happen in their lifetime, an encouragement to the next generation that goes on. And yet the promises remain. And yet the encouragement remains. And it is the way we have to live. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Let me also give you another angle to understand this. The Old Testament speaks of a concept called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. The ultimate day of final destruction of the wicked. The ultimate day uniquely owned by God when he will act and establish his kingdom on the earth, when he will destroy the wicked and exalt the righteous. Along the way to that final day, there are many smaller days of the Lord. And each smaller day of the Lord is a precursor of the final great day of the Lord. So that in Old Testament history, there were many times when God visited, when God acted, when God moved, when God spoke, when God shook things, when he acted decisively in his people and in the nations. It was a day of the Lord, but it didn't nullify the fact that there would be a final great day of the Lord. Follow? And for those who are tracking with me, say, why do you keep saying follow? Because I don't want to assume that everyone is on the same page here. I don't want to assume that everybody is getting this. Look, when I read scripture, I was reading the end of Ezekiel the other day because of a conversation I was having with one rabbi, and I'm reading scripture, and it's saying, okay, here's the north gate, and I'm thinking, okay, trying to picture it in my mind, and I realize, boy, I don't picture things that well in terms of direction and graphical illustrations and things like that, but other things, more text-based, boy, I'll just eat that up. So everybody processes things differently. Excuse me. So I would rather take a little longer, make sure we're all on the same page. So through the last 2,000 years, there have been many days when God has acted. There have been many times when the Lord has intervened. There have been many times of shaking. There have been many times of divine intervention. So I have no question that there are some very large acts of God in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. I have no question that on some level there was a coming of the Lord in power and judgment. But it does is point forward to and emphasize that there will be that final coming. And no matter how you slice it, the things that the Word tells us will plainly happen, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked, some to eternal life and some to eternal damnation that Jesus speaks of happening on the last day, those have not happened yet. We have not yet gotten to the point of Revelation 21, where every tear is wiped away, and there's no more pain, there's no more hardship, there's no more suffering. We have not yet gotten to that point. You are going to have to do more twisting of Scripture to get away from the fact that those things are still future, that the righteous coming out of their graves and meeting the Lord in the air, and us being raised to meet him, and then we descend together, welcome him to this earth as he establishes the kingdom and destroys the enemies of God. You have to do more denying of plain sense of Scripture than you have to do wrestling with verses like he's coming soon, he's coming quickly. There are different dimensions of his visitation. And there can be a mini coming, a mini visitation, a mini shaking, a mini day of the Lord. And what it tells you is the final day, the great day, will come, will happen. I'm going to open up some more scripture in the next part of the show. But first, let me give you a few of my reasons that God could not be performing miracles for Tim Tebow. And then a few of my reasons why God could be. And you'll be able to read this on townhall.com tomorrow, as God performing football miracles for Tim Tebow. And if you have a question about New Testament prophecy and fulfillment, I will be taking some calls. So 866-34-TRUTH, number to call. Okay, one reason it's unlikely God is performing football miracles for Tim Tebow: there are millions of people experiencing terrible suffering, including children dying in agony, yet they are not receiving miracles of healing. Why would God get involved in a football game while apparently ignoring the cries of these sufferers? Well, here's a counter argument to that. We're obviously not going to answer the question of the problem of suffering in a short article, but isn't Tebow addressing this problem in a practical way by helping to build hospitals in impoverished parts of the world? And would he be able to do this without his football income and fame? Well, another objection would be the American obsession with the NFL borders on idolatry. And during football season, many pastors are especially time conscious on Sunday mornings lest the service goes too long and the football-focused parishioners get offended. On the other hand, Tebow reminds us that football is just a game and that there are far more important things in life. And after his most recent, quote, miraculous victory over the New York Jets, a little under a week ago, he affirmed his passion for playing, but then explained he's more excited about being involved with the building of a new hospital in the Philippines. Well, you could say it's not a miracle for him. There are plenty of fine Christians on other NFL teams. Why would God favor Tim Tebow over them? Why would he grant special blessings to the Denver Broncos? Well, on the other hand, tens of millions of people follow the NFL. Why shouldn't God take advantage of the opportunity to use a football player who has the attention of the nation? In other words, God's just being pragmatic. All right, it's a debate we can have. You can weigh in when the article comes out tomorrow on townhall.com. Let me say this one more time. The great emphasis of the New Testament is not the timing of the return of Jesus, but the reality of the return of Jesus and what will happen when he returns, and therefore how we should live as those who will stand before him, as those who will be changed into his image, as those who will be with him forever. Can I encourage you to stand with us this week? We're getting ready for my annual India trip, 18th trip to India, where we literally work with people whose lives have been threatened and family members have been martyred. If you could sow into what we're doing and stand with us, that would be awesome. And I want to bless you with a CD. Everyone that wants to order it, just $5 this week. Probably the most important leadership message I ever gave in my life, but one that'll stir you even as a non-leader. It's called Politicians, Professionals, or Prophets. Just $5, postage paid. In fact, our torchbearers, our monthly supporters, are getting that this month already. So this gives you a preview of some of the things our torchbearers receive. Number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Hey, some of you are going to go on a buying frenzy with Christmas coming. Sow into eternal work. All right? 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I am responding to an email that came in that raised some issues that I thought I will spread out over a broadcast and talk through. In terms of preterism, in terms of the idea that many of the New Testament prophecies about the return of Jesus, the second coming, those kinds of things have already come to pass. I know many of you hear that and think, huh? Already come to pass? What are you talking about? Well, I think it's a fair reaction. But then our preterist friends would say, no, but you got these verses here in the New Testament, verse after verse is coming quickly, the coming of the Lord is near, the sense of imminence. Well, if it didn't happen then what do those words mean? I mean, picture. You're just theoretically, you're reading another religious book. Let's say it's the Quran, or the Book of Mormon, or something else. And in that book, there are claims that this Holy One will be coming quickly, soon. And you realize, wait a second, that was written 300 years ago, or 500 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, or 4,000 years ago. It hasn't happened. You would use that to discredit the book. So preterists would say those words had to have application then, otherwise the book is discredited, the words of Jesus are discredited. What I say they miss is there was relevance, but there remains yet the fullness of the words that were spoken. And this is very much in keeping with the Old Testament prophets. They would speak of an exile that was coming and a return from exile and then all these other things that would happen, and sometimes only one or two of the things happened in full. And the rest, the three, four, five others that they prophesied, didn't happen at all or only happened in part. But you knew because you had the down payment and the deposit, the rest was going to happen as well. 866-34-TRUTH, do you have a question about New Testament prophecy versus pertaining to the return of Jesus in the New Testament? Today's a good day to ask. 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. So we talked about Revelation 1 and actually Revelation 1, 2, and 3. It said those words had relevance for the church in that day and ongoing relevance for every generation. I mean, that's the other question. If they only had relevance for the church in that day, then what are they doing in the Bible for us? How are they still speaking to us today? Now, let's take a look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and here's the next part of the question in the email. Jesus is talking to the apostles. He said, some of you would not die. What happened then? Not die until they saw him coming in power. According to John, if you come back with an answer of the transfigure and glory, he says the second coming took place already. Why bother looking for it? We would be looking for a third coming. I imagine John is his friend. Matt is the author of this email, so I imagine John is your friend. When I first read it, I thought you meant John. I'm thinking, John, New Testament, where did John say that? Again, this is what's being completely missed here. This is what's being completely missed, that Jesus is speaking about something that happened in the lifetime of his disciples, and it has nothing to do with a denial of his future coming. And again, verse after verse after verse, we have not been caught up in a cloud to meet him. We have not been, our physical bodies have not yet been resurrected and transformed. That has not happened yet. It makes a mockery of the word of God to say it. The wicked have not been resurrected to eternal judgment. That has not yet happened. Satan is still the god of this world. The kingdoms of this world have not been fully given over to the Lord so that he is ruling and reigning over all human beings and they are bowing the knee to him. That has not happened. Let's not make mincemeat of what the word of God plainly says. So when Jesus comes in power in front of his disciples, manifests his glory in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Some here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. They see him coming in his kingdom in the transfiguration, which is a foretaste for what's going to happen in the future. It's not a denial of what's going to happen in the future. It's a foretaste of what is going to happen in the future. And even a preterist would have to deny the plain sense of what Jesus is saying here at the end of Matthew 16. All right, we will be back.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us this Tuesday on The Line of Fire as we come into Thanksgiving week. And we focus on the question of the return of Jesus in the New Testament and the relevance of certain passages in the New Testament which seem to speak of imminence, of Jesus coming at any moment, of his coming being something that brings comfort and warning, and yet we would say he hasn't yet returned. Preterists would say then you have to make sense of those verses in first century context. It's referring to the coming of Jesus in the year 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. I say utterly impossible. Although there is a coming of the Lord in power, as he has come in power many times in history, there have been many days of the Lord in history, and yet there remains the literal, physical, glorious return of the Lord with the literal, physical resurrection of his people and the literal, physical resurrection of the wicked and the literal establishing of the kingdom of God on the earth that has not yet happened. 866-34-TRUTH. So we'll get back to the Matthew passage. Chris in Englishtown, New Jersey, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. Actually, it's funny. I had just turned on the dial. I listen to you quite often. I get a chance. I travel often. But I was actually going to bring up what you had just brought up as I was already waiting on hold, the scripture that I believe you said it was in Matthew 16. Many of you won't see death before see my return. I was actually going to bring that up, and then you just addressed it.
Yeah, on my end, it's funny also, Chris, because I was just about to address it, and I looked up on the screen, and I saw your question, so I thought, all right, let's make sure that's what you're talking about. So thanks for listening as you drive, and let me answer this. We have this prediction in three places in the Gospels. We have it in Matthew 16, the end of the chapter, Mark 8, the end of the chapter, and Luke 9, verses 22 to 27 in Luke 9. Now, what's interesting is that the Gospels often put things in a different order, as you know, and they may have one account in one place and another puts it another place because they're teaching certain things, they're emphasizing certain points. But what's fascinating is that these words of Jesus in each of the three places are immediately followed by the same account of the Transfiguration. I mean, you couldn't make it more plain that this is what Jesus was talking about.
Right.
And if he was talking about coming in power with the destruction of the Second Temple in the year 70, well, it doesn't work because the context here tells you exactly what he's talking about. So the argument that some preterists use, and the gentleman that had some questions that were asked by a friend in this email, this would be their argument. Well, if Jesus came in power then, and the Transfiguration, then you're looking for a third coming. Well, then it would be a third coming when he came and destroyed Jerusalem. It's the same self-defeating argument. So I'm just going to read this in context. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, if it's talking about his second coming and rewarding everyone according to what he's done, then we're all going to experience that. To say some won't taste death is almost irrelevant. But here's what happens. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not see death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This, on its plainest level, Chris, is telling us that this is a foretaste, that some who were there in those very next few days, it turns out, got a foretaste of Jesus coming in power and glory and in his kingdom. That if that happened, then we can't be looking still for a second coming, it's a false concept. Oh, one other thing. The idea that Jesus could not have come in power in the year 70 or come in power at different times in history. Otherwise, we wouldn't be looking for a second coming. The New Testament doesn't talk about second coming. It just talks about his coming or his return. So right. That's what we are waiting for, that final coming, that final return, where he'll do all these other things that he's spoken of. And he did reveal himself gloriously to some of his disciples then. You also have John on the Isle of Patmos. Jesus comes in power to John before he dies, and he sees him in his kingdom glory. So there's no reason to explain it any other way. The return of Jesus, where he sets everything right and rewards the righteous and destroys the wicked, has not yet happened.
I got a question for you, and I'm sorry, it's a little off topic what you're talking today, but you definitely know your Bible. One thing that I've never known for sure, because I've heard different people say it different ways, when a Christian dies prior to the rapture, does he go to heaven right away, or do we all go at the same time when Jesus returns? Because I've heard
It's clear that the resurrection doesn't happen until his return. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, that the resurrection doesn't happen. On the other hand, it does seem that we are immediately in his presence. The thief on the cross, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Paul in Philippians 1 desires to depart and be with Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 writes about absent from the body and present with the Lord. Revelation 6 speaks of the souls of the martyrs, those who had been beheaded for their testimony under the throne, crying out, how long? So the best evidence we have is that our spirit, our soul is not asleep, that sleep is just a figurative expression. Falling asleep means dying, that right. We are immediately in his presence, and yet something is lacking because we have not yet been resurrected. Others that hold to soul sleep say, same difference, you close your eyes, when you open your eyes, you're resurrected, you're with the Lord, and yet the scriptures seem to speak of immediately going into his presence, and that's a comfort to us. Hey, Chris, thanks for calling in, and blessings on your Thanksgiving week.
Thank you. You too. Take care.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Let me grab one more call, and then I will get to the third part of this email question. Chris in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, I can, loud and clear.
I was calling because I initially had a question regarding whether or not Jesus' return would be physical in nature, because I do remember in the Thessalonian passage where it talks about we will all be changed, and then another place where it says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know if that's directly referring to it, but if it would be more of a physical phenomenon that we see, kind of like he says in Matthew 24, lightning from east to west, however, it would be spiritually in nature, not unnoticed, and the world continues to go on, but everything does change, but it's not like a physical, like the Jews were waiting in that first century for a physical king to come.
Oh, no, it'll be quite physical, Chris. And to explain, okay. when Paul says flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God, what it means is mere mortals. It doesn't
right,
mean
okay.
that we're all just floating around like clouds, because it
sure.
says that we will have a spiritual body. So
right.
it will be literal, but of a different nature. For sure, the return of Jesus is something that the whole world will see. If
right.
there's anything clear in the New Testament in terms of his return, is that it's visible. In fact, the different Greek words that are used for it, one refers to his arrival. Another refers to his appearing. Another refers to his being revealed. This is absolutely something that people can literally see. It's not just metaphorical or spiritual language.
Sure.
And when Paul talks about 2 Thessalonians 1 that I read earlier in the program, about Jesus returning in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God, it's talking about something quite literal. For example, in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, Paul's talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist, and it says this about his return. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming.
Wow.
So there is a glorious return of Jesus, and it's at that point that there is the glorious transformation of the earth that the prophet spoke about. And in fact, read through the many Old Testament prophecies, and these are the ones that the religious Jews say we're still waiting for. That's what the Messiah will do. We say, yes, we're waiting for them. That's what he will do when he returns. But Peter says they're all going to come to pass, and they are quite literal. So this is what Peter says in Acts 3:21. Jesus must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So go back and read those many, many prophecies, and Peter tells us they will be literally fulfilled. We will be literally resurrected. We will literally, 1 John, the end of the second chapter, beginning of the third chapter, we will literally become like him, and we will be with him forever. It is the what, I will say it again, the what of his return that gets the greater emphasis in the New Testament, more than the when. We'll be back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, last part of an email I have been discussing on the broadcast today, sent in by Matt, I guess for his friend John, who's a preterist and has some questions. And I thought, you know, these are the types of things that others are asking, and I'll spread this out over a show. Really, it's hardly spreading it out. It's rather than answering in such a concise way that no one would be able to follow, we can take adequate time to discuss these things. So 866-34-TRUTH, if you have a question regarding New Testament prophecy, online, askdrbrown.org. And just a reminder to be looking at townhall.com for my article, Is God Performing Football Miracles for Tim Tebow? I think you'll enjoy it, get a kick out of it, get you thinking further. And I'm hoping to write an article, if I can do it in the next 24 hours or maybe next 12 hours, on Happy Thanksgiving in Allah's name. Oh, I guess you haven't heard. According to a report I just read, Butterball turkeys have all been slaughtered according to Islamic law, where the throat is sliced and cut a certain way while they say Bismillah, etc. The Islamic formula is spoken. I'll get more details on it. As soon as I have it clear, I will write an article that will get your blood boiling a bit, I think. Okay, but back to this email and this final question. Hebrews 10, 35 to 37. If the author of Hebrews is writing to them that he will come quickly, the email says, my friend references some Aramaic translation and the verse meaning at arm's length. Well, again, it's written in Greek. Hebrews is absolutely written in Greek as we have it. So whatever Aramaic there is a secondary, we won't even worry about that. That he will come quickly, will not delay. Why would he tell them not to worry and persevere if he never came very soon? They were being tortured. Okay, let me repeat. Even if you want to apply this to the return of Jesus in the year 70, and the persecution that the Jewish believers were undergoing then, they kept undergoing persecution after that. They fled, and they continued to suffer persecution. And in fact, they suffered even worse persecution a generation later under Bar Kokhba, the Jewish general, who, according to the reports that we have, turned on them, the Jews that were willing to fight for their people, fight for the Jewish state, but then turned on them when he wouldn't acknowledge them as the Messiah, according to reports we have. Can't verify because we don't have sufficient historical information. But the persecution of the Jewish believers continued. In other words, saying, well, it had to happen back then. If it didn't happen back then, it doesn't have relevance. Whatever spin you want to put on and say, well, the second coming happened in the year 70, and that's when those prophecies were fulfilled. Sorry, the Mount of the Olivet Discourse and so on, that's when it was fulfilled. Okay, well, aside from the fact much of it just doesn't work because much of what was prophesied there did not happen. The bigger thing here is that if they were supposed to get comfort by the destruction of Jerusalem, how did that comfort them? It was a national disaster, national crisis, and only increased their hardship in the coming generations. Didn't lessen it. So here's the passage. I'll start a little earlier. Hebrews 10, 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. When is it going to be richly rewarded? When Jerusalem's destroyed? No. When persecution lets up? No. When we're resurrected and get our reward in the future. This is the same promise for all of us. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. This is quoting primarily from Habakkuk 2, but also with a reference, it appears, to Isaiah 26 as well. And the text is adjusted some to make a point here in the New Testament, reworded some to make a point, as opposed to a literal quotation throughout. What's the point? The point is he's quoting from Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was written 600-something years before the time of Jesus. So if he's quoting from something that's already 600 years old, you can't argue that it had to have an immediate application. Otherwise, it doesn't work because it didn't have an immediate application when Habakkuk wrote it. And if he's quoting some from Isaiah 26, that's even earlier. That's 700-something years before the time of Jesus. So the point is, there is a promise of nearness, of imminency, of at the door, that brings us comfort and assurance in every generation, because he could come breaking through in that sense at any time. There is that sense of imminency, and as I say, it's right around the bend. On the other hand, the fact that he will ultimately set things right, persevere, don't cave in, don't withdraw, don't deny the Lord, don't back down, because one day you're going to stand before him. And if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. But if we confess him boldly, he'll confess us boldly. And if we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory that is yet to be revealed. That is yet to be revealed. And our participation in that has yet to be revealed. I mean, these are glorious, wonderful, exceptional truths that comfort us today. Comfort believers suffering in prison right now around the world. Comfort the people we work with in India, who know that their reward is great in heaven and that they're being treated the same way the prophets were, all with this assurance that many times along the way in history, God does break in, God does work, God does bring relief, God does bring change, and that is just a foretaste, a reminder of the fact that there will be this definitive return, this definitive coming. We just have to take the language of Scripture as it is given to us in Scripture, and as we live today with this sense of anticipation, of the nearness of the coming of the Lord, that carries us a certain way, even if he doesn't come for three more generations, because that's something we don't know. And Scripture is not going to say he's coming in 1,100 years. How would we live today if we knew he's coming in 1,100 years? Or if you knew he's coming in a month, how would you live today? So the way that we're to live is with anticipation, with expectation, with desire, with a sense of readiness, with a recognition that we're only passing through this world, and yet knowing that this is our generation to serve, to live here, and if we have 80 years, let's use these 80 years for the glory of God. And one day, everything will be set right, and that carries us today. Friends, let me invite you to participate in the work that we are doing, to become a monthly torchbearer, to hold our hands up. I can assure you, as you give and honor the Lord's smile will be on you, and he will give back to you in many different ways, most of all, and sharing in the work of God around the world and sharing in the eternal reward. We want to send to you just $5 postage paid, one of the most important messages I've ever preached for leaders and hungry believers. It's called Politicians, Professionals, or Prophets. It'll rock your world and stir you. We're sending it out to our monthly supporters. This month we want to send it to you very inexpensively, so $5 postage paid. Call today, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. If you can sow into our work, especially as we get ready to go to India, that would be an awesome blessing. Thanks so much to those who are standing with us. 1-800-278-9978. What's my bottom line today? Jesus is coming back. Jesus will return and destroy the wicked. Jesus will return and establish the righteous. Jesus will set everything right, and we will be with him forever. How then should we live today? We often hear about the contrast between grace and law as if grace nullifies the requirements of the law. Could it be that grace takes things to an even higher standard?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What do you think Jesus meant? What do you think these verses mean? Luke 16, beginning verse 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed unto John, or were until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So interesting that that verse immediately follows that teaching about the law and the prophets being until John, proclaimed until John, since the time the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached. What do you think Jesus is trying to say there? And what's the relationship between grace and law? Thanks for joining us, friends. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you today on The Line of Fire. Tuesday means we focus on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. And if you've got a question about grace and law, today's a great day to call. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Now, I want to say clearly what I'm not doing today. I'm not getting into the larger question of how the Torah applies or doesn't apply to believers today, okay? I am not getting into the larger question of how the Torah does or does not apply in the lives of believers today. I'm talking about what happens with certain specific commandments in the law, in the Torah, that now come our way through grace. Are they lessened? Are they thrown out? Are they intensified? Are they deepened? If they're intensified and deepened, then what in the world is the meaning of grace? Fair questions, right? 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. I think I told you that already. I have an article that is scheduled to go out on Town Hall tomorrow that continues a discussion that I had on the air yesterday. Actually, we carried it out over both hours of broadcasting in the midst of other subjects as well. We talked about the question, is God performing football miracles for Tim Tebow? So I have an article that will be coming out on townhall.com where I list 10 reasons why it's preposterous to think that he is, and 7 reasons to say, well, maybe the Lord is working miracles for Tim Tebow. So let me just give you a little sneak preview, a few more of the points. Let's see. The NFL is a concussively violent sport, with many NFL vets hobbled or even crippled for life. Doesn't the Bible say that God hates violence? It's irreverent to think that the creator and sustainer of the universe manipulates sporting events, let alone NFL games. Jesus taught that we should keep our acts of piety private. Tim Tebow is being hypocritical by praying in public and always bringing up his faith. On the other hand, for those of you who saw Fiddler on the Roof, I did a TV show for a couple of years called Think It Through. You can still watch the episodes on our website on AskDrBrown.org, and they still air internationally on Inspiration Networks, International Network, INI. That's what I've been told anyway. They're still airing internationally. But we almost named the show On the Other Hand, but we didn't know that everybody would get our point. So on the one hand, Jesus taught that we should keep our acts of piety private. Tebow's being hypocritical by praying in public and always bringing up his faith. On the other hand, the same Jesus who warned about hypocritical displays of piety also called his followers to let their light shine before the world, also warning them that he'd be ashamed of them if they were ashamed of him. All right, we come back. Grace and the law.
Flame, send
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Focusing on the relationship between grace and law today. Ask drbrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. Are we saying that because we are, quote, under grace, that the requirements of the law no longer apply? Or are we saying that because we're under grace, it's an entirely new system? Or the requirements still apply, but it's understood we always fall short, so they're kind of overlooked? Or does grace empower us to do what the law commands? My friend David Ravenhill, wonderful teacher of the word, he's been on the broadcast with me, sent an article to me the other day that he was about to post on his own website entitled, Does Grace Detour God's Law? Does grace detour God's law? And I responded to him, appreciating the article, and sent him some quotes from John Nolan's commentary on Luke. His three-volume commentary on Luke in the Word Biblical Commentary Series. And Nolan is commenting on the words I just read from Jesus in the first part of the broadcast from Luke 16, beginning in verse 16. And here's what Nolan says. Paradoxically, I mispronounced it. I thought, everybody say that with me. Paradoxically. There we go. Got it? All right. Paradoxically, the bestowal of the free and generous love of the Heavenly Father makes yet more rigorous demands upon those who will respond than had the law and prophets that preceded it. Ooh. Can I read that again? I know it's God's Thanksgiving. We just want to chill this week. Well, I'm planning on having some fun with family, chilling. We've got family coming in from Maryland and other family from a few minutes down the road coming to join us. So we're planning on having fun. And no, I don't think we're going to be fasting. No, I don't believe we'll be fasting between meals, but that's about it. Have some fun, play some games, do some family things, enjoy ourselves. But I can still talk about the requirements of the law. Yeah, Joey probably wants some football with the guys. Men. Yeah, men. I bring them to work out with me just for fun, except my sons-in-law are not in, like, workout shape. So, and grandsons are too young. So paradoxically, the bestowal of the free and generous love of the Heavenly Father makes yet more rigorous demands upon those who will respond than had the law and prophets that preceded it. Does Jesus require more of us or less of us than the law required? Are the standards of Jesus higher or lower than the standards of the law? Were the law, God's wonderful words of truth, where the law, which is holy, just, and good, according to Paul, where the law spoke about adultery and murder, did Yeshua, did Jesus take those requirements to yet another level? Nolan also said in Luke's understanding here, speaking of Luke 16, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, quite the contrary to offering easy entry into the kingdom, involves an intensification of the demands of the law. So could it be that the understanding of grace just eliminates requirements? Grace just levels everything out? It's just, hey, whatever, you just kind of slop your way into the kingdom. You know, you just slop your way in and you just get in, whatever accent you want to use for the wrong message. No, look, God's grace enables us to do what was impossible. God's grace deals a death blow to the power of sin because Jesus dies for our sins and rises from the dead, and we can potentially live with new life in him. That's the potential we have in the New Testament. And our sins are forgiven and blotted out. And the IOU, that's what Colossians 2 seems to be speaking of, the IOU that stood against us, all of our sins. Yikes. More than we could ever imagine, more than we could, in our wildest dreams, the list, the IOU, the debt is bigger, larger, longer than we could have ever imagined. God blots it all out through the blood of the cross. When we put our faith in him, it's activated in our own lives, and we receive that forgiveness. We receive that massive, extraordinary forgiveness, not because of any works we've done.
Well, I fasted 3 days before I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, I quit smoking cigarettes for 6 months before I prayed. Well, I made sure that I did not yell or lose my temper.
That, you don't get saved by doing that. You don't get saved by becoming righteous. You don't get saved by good works. You get saved by grace. But God's grace does not simply set the record straight in God's sight with his amazing mercy, and he blots out our transgressions and says, you're my child. God's grace is something that continues, as David Ravenhill points out in his article that I'll share with you in a bit. God's grace is also a living, active spirit, the spirit of grace. So let me share some of what David Ravenhill wrote. His article, Does Grace Detour God's Law? A close friend of mine recently accused me of Bible bashing. That's code for I don't want anyone telling me what I'm doing is wrong. You're Bible bashing me. I've had people tell me that's just the letter. I quote scripture to them. That's just the letter. Letter kills. Oh, sorry. So the words of Jesus are spirit and life. When I speak his words to you, that's the dead letter. Perhaps if I had like Christian music going on in the background, it's a beautiful praise song, and then I spoke them, then it wouldn't be the letter. Perhaps if I spoke them with just a smile, a happy face, and quoted the scripture to you, then it wouldn't be the letter. I mean, what nonsense. That's just the letter. The letter is externally imposed religion. The letter is that which is written in tablets versus that which is written in our hearts. The letter is words without life. But the word of God is God's word. The word of God is life. The word of God is a tree of life to all those who take hold of it. And if what I'm saying to someone as I quote scripture to them, not to condemn them, but to help them, if what I'm saying to them is, quote, just the letter, then didn't Paul write letters? Did not Paul write letters? Were not the words of Jesus written down in Gospels? So once they're written down, they're the letter, then why do we have a Bible? Come on. That's just nonsense. It's just people taking a word and misusing it and abusing it so that they can get away from what the word says. Isn't it called the word? The word, the word, the word of God. We constant references to the word of God. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. My words, Matthew 24:35, my words will never pass away. And those words were written down for us. And other passages talk about things being written for us. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, that what was written in the past was written for us. Written. That means it is in written form. That means it is in letter form. Well, that's just the letter. Oh, please. Here, I'm going to make the assumption that every single listener to me, all over America right now, wherever you are around the world listening, that every one of you listening knows the absurdity of what I'm saying. And I'm not speaking to any of you because you are intelligent listeners. That's why you're listening to The Line of Fire. But you have some friends that get confused here. You have some acquaintances that get confused here. So I'm not correcting you. I'm helping you help them. That's what I choose to believe right now. So when you tell someone, well, the word of God says, well, you know, what do you think I should do about this? Well, you know, the word says this. You know, I feel that my employer is not being fair with me, and I do the books there, and I could take what I should get, what I deserve. You know, it's rightfully mine. I'm being underpaid for who I am and what I can bring to this company. I have a way to cook the books a little bit and take some extra for myself and my family. We have some needs, plus we'll always tithe and give back to the Lord. What do you think? Well, that's stealing. That's stealing, and that's also breaking the law.
Well, that, you're just bashing me with the Bible. That's just the dead letter. No, no. Those are words of life. Those are words of life that will save you from death, that will save you from bringing reproach to the name of the Lord, that will save you from a jail sentence, that will save you from losing your job. Anyway, David Ravenel has a friend, and this a close friend accused him of Bible bashing. The code for David says, I don't want anyone telling me what I'm doing is wrong. So what about it? Grace, law, how does it interface? Does grace detour God's law? Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Right, Andrew here wants me to use a North Dakotan accent as I am representing certain positions. Andrew, is that Dakotian or Dakotian? But I'm sorry to say I don't know what a North Dakota accent sounds like. So unless you can explain it to me phonetically or something like that, I'm just sorry. I have to admit it. Now, I did speak in North Dakota, but I wasn't struck by like a heavy North Dakota accent when I was there. I was struck by the weather that I was struck by. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Does God's grace detour God's law? I've got a question about the interface of grace and law. What did Paul mean when he said we're not under the law, we're under grace? What did he mean? Context of Romans 6. We're talking that through. We're not going through the whole question about the applicability of Torah to today. What about Sabbath observance? What about feasts and holy days? What about other laws? What about for Jewish believers, Gentile believers? We're not getting into that. Sorry, we're not getting into that today. And hopefully I can debate some folks that have different views than I do on those points. But we are discussing, does grace lessen the law's demands, deepen the law's demands? How does this work? So David Ravenhill continues in his article that when he spoke to a friend, quoting scripture to them, they accused him of Bible bashing them. He said, that's the code for I don't want anyone telling me what I'm doing is wrong. This friend knows the scriptures well but doesn't want to submit to them, choosing rather to find the loophole that will provide them amnesty from obedience. Reasoning with this person was out of the question. They refused to listen, at least to God's word. Surprisingly, they soon found plenty of friends that supported their actions, insisting that grace was far more merciful than the law. In other words, they were looking for a way to circumnavigate the law that clearly stood in opposition to their plans. But is that really the function of grace? Is grace more amiable and agreeable to one's rebellion than the law? The truth is, David Ravenhill writes, that grace raises God's standard higher than the law, thereby making the law mild in comparison. Take, for example, what Jesus said to his disciples on the mountain as he taught them the ways of his kingdom. You have heard, law, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, grace, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. You have heard that it was said, law, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, grace, that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, I'm going to interrupt David's article for a moment and say there are teachers today who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not grace, the Sermon on the Mount is law, and the Sermon on the Mount is not for believers today. And I'm actually going to take that up with one of our grads on the air next week, God willing, this issue of the Sermon on the Mount not being for today. In fact, someone sent me a video of one particular teacher who said, look, maybe you've been spending too much time in the words of Jeremiah, and you need to move out from there. I can understand the weighty prophecies in Jeremiah and the constant judgment oracles. I lived with Jeremiah very closely for 3 years. I felt like I lived with him personally for 3 years, writing a commentary on the book. Thankfully, there's much hope and grace in the book as well. But sure, I understand that could be heavy, and that's not the only book in the Bible. But then this teacher goes on to say, maybe you've been spending too much time in the red letter words of Jesus. You need to move over to Paul. Huh? Spending too much time in the words of Jesus? He even made the outlandish claim that the Gospels are written to support Paul. We'll get into some of that next week. So the fact that Jesus takes the requirements of the law and brings them to a higher standard tells us something. Well, it's just to show us it's impossible. It shows us it's impossible in ourselves. That's where grace kicks in. God's power enabling us to live a supernatural life. God's power enabling us to overcome sin. God's power enabling us to overcome the world. 866-348-7884. Let me go to the phones. Jim in St. Petersburg, Florida. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. You're on the air, Jim. Hello.
Oh, Jim. Okay. Thank you, Dr. Brown. I wasn't sure you were talking to me. I tuned in and heard you talking about law and grace, and this passage occurred to me, Matthew 5, where the Lord talks, he mentions six of the Ten Commandments, and preceding each, well, he mentions the commandment, and then he follows by saying, like, for example, in verse 21, Matthew 5, you have heard that the ancients were told. And then he goes, in 22, he says, but I say to you. And he goes like that throughout Matthew 5 with
In fact, just before I brought you on the air, I read a couple of examples from David Ravenhill's article as well, that you've heard that it was said in the law of the Torah, don't commit murder, but I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty, etc. So how do you read that? Do you feel that Jesus is taking the standards higher? Are those the standards we're supposed to live by? How do you understand
Definitely. He's taking it higher and really, in my way of looking at it, to a deeper level, to a heart level. You know, the motivation, what moves me to do, what his word calls me to do, it needs to be a response from the heart.
Now, Jim, let me ask this. What would be the difference then between an ancient Israelite receiving the Torah and a new covenant believer receiving these words of Jesus? Do we have something more that helps us live this out than they did?
Do we have more than, we've got the New Testament. That's a much bigger help than, but like they say, the Old Testament is a New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I'm sure they had enough in God's opinion.
Certainly had enough to be responsible and accountable, but and certainly had God's help. But there's something that we have, not just the writings of the New Testament, but God's grace empowers us. God's grace teaches us. God's grace strengthens us. The Greek word for grace, charis, does not primarily mean unmerited favor. It means gracious help. It means supernatural empowering support. So it is not just you're forgiven, but you're forgiven and you're changed. You're forgiven and you're empowered. And that comes as a gift from God, and it comes out of relationship with him. We'll pick that up the second half of the broadcast as well. Again, if you've got a question in the relationship of grace and law, give us a call at 866-34-TRUTH. Even the meaning of grace in the New Testament, give us a call. May I encourage you, this is a wonderful time of the year to sow into the work that we're doing, reaching the lost sheep of the house of Israel, standing for revival in the church, moral cultural revolution in society, and taking the gospel to the nations. As we have our workers laboring, serving all around the world right now, you can be part of that. You can help me as I go to India in 2 weeks and serve church planters in very difficult parts of the world, making a difference. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. I want to send you a message, $5 postage paid, politicians, prophets, or professionals, one of the most eye-opening, shaking messages you can hear as a leader or a believer. We want to get it to you very inexpensively. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Grace, law, these work hand in hand. Are these two contradictory items in God's kingdom? Is one for the past, the other for the present? We're not under the law, we're under grace. What does it mean? And these are important things. These are great themes of the Bible and the New Testament. And we're focusing on that today, this Tuesday, as we take our focus on the line of fire, Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living. By the way, I know we're not even at Thanksgiving yet, but I'm really excited about some plans that are unfolding for ministry in Denver, Colorado. Oh, right from the first week into the middle of January, I'm scheduled to be teaching a class on Messianic apologetics at Dallas Theological Seminary in Denver, Colorado. Right. Denver Theological Seminary, where I have the pleasure of serving as an adjunct in their program for Messianic Jewish Studies there. They're doing some teaching there, broadcasting live from Denver will be our plan, and then doing some teaching from there. And then doing some ministry the weekend before, the weekend after. So I'm real excited about some plans unfolding. Looking forward to meeting many of you face-to-face in the greater Denver area. But today we are focused on Bible, theology, apologetics, practical living, specifically grace and law. I want to read these words of Jesus. I read them 30 minutes ago. I got to read them again. Luke 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom is being preached and everyone is forcing his way into it. Does that mean it's done? And the word proclaimed is not in the Greek. The Greek is a very concise expression. The law and the prophets were until John. What's he saying? Well, his point is not that they're done away with, because look at what he says. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. And then he says, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This saying by itself, without any qualification that we have in some of the other Gospels, or Matthew in particular, is perhaps the most radical divorce saying in the ancient world. Wow. And that's on the words of Jesus. I thought he was like taking everything away and lessening everything and lightening it up and just, hey, you know, I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. So everybody just gets in. And then once you're in, you just kind of slop your way along. Just don't worry about it because everybody messes up. I avail myself of the grace of God all the time in terms of his forgiveness, his mercy, his kindness, his love. I was praying the other night, just said, Lord, I've got to press in more deeply to you. And I look at the course of a day and need to step higher here and improve here and just waste time there, and I'm not condemned. I put my faith in the Son of God who loves me, who transforms me, who forgives me, who helps me, and who calls me higher. So David Ravenhill has written an article, Does Grace Detour God's Law? And when he sent me that article, I sent him these quotes from John Noland in his commentary on Luke. This is what Noland says on these passages that I just read. Paradoxically, the bestowal of the free and generous love of the Heavenly Father makes yet more rigorous demands upon those who will respond than had the law and prophets that preceded it. And in Luke's understanding here, the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God, quite the contrary to offering easy entry into the kingdom, involves an intensification of the demands of the law. Wow. So we see when Jesus says he didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill, that it has to do with bringing to fullness that which the law spoke of, as opposed to discarding it as if unimportant. David Ravenhill, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, writes, these verses clearly reveal that grace raises the bar significantly higher than the law. For those who insist that they are no longer under the law but grace, fail to realize the meaning of what they're saying. In their mind, they're wrongly assuming that grace provides much more wiggle room than the law. In their mind, what the law denies them, grace provides them. Is that true?
God of burning, cleansing flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So is it true? The law said can't have this, can't do this. No, don't tell. Oh, no, sorry. No. And then grace says, yeah, go ahead. Indulge yourself. Is that what grace does? No. Grace blots out our sin. Grace is God's way of forgiving and forgetting. And that concept of grace is not foreign to the Old Testament. You ever read Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, as a father has pity on his children, compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He remembers that we're but dust. That's in the Old Testament as well. We come into a greater realization of it in the New Testament. But the notion that what the law denied us, grace provides us, you couldn't do that under the law, but yeah, indulge your flesh, do what you want. No. God's grace gives us a clean new start. By the blood of Jesus, our sins forgiven, forgotten. And then God calls us to an even higher lifestyle by his grace, by his empowerment. 866-34-TRUTH. We are focusing on the subject of God's grace. If you want to read this little article, helpful little article by David Ravenhill, Does Grace Detour God's Law? His blog is David Ravenhill, one word, and all of it as it sounds, Ravenhill, davidravenhill.wordpress.com. It's called The Anvil, Helping to Shape a Biblical Perspective. But I'm looking at it right now. Came out yesterday. davidravenhill.wordpress.com. David is a wonderful teacher of the word. Great to have come speak and minister at your church. And he does quote the words of John Noland that I sent him as well. So I'm pleased to see that there, that he was able to incorporate that, because they're great quotes from Noland, a New Testament scholar. So here's what David Ravenhill's friend is saying. David's quoting scripture to this person. The person says, well, you're bashing me with the Bible. He says, in this person's mind, what the law denies them, grace provides them. In the case of my friend, David says, this was the right to do their own thing with God's approval, or so they thought. Grace today has become the ultimate scapegoat. Grace, however, is not just a thing, but a person, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace is also the Holy Spirit, who in turn is God. The question then is God in conflict with himself? Is grace in conflict with law? God forbid. David writes, the law's weakness lay in the fact that it was a standard only, but didn't provide the person with the ability to uphold that standard. That is where grace comes in. Consider the following little rhyme from the pen of John Bunyan. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Grace then does not disarm the law, but rather arms the believer to keep what they were otherwise powerless to perform. Whatever way you look at it, there is no escape from obedience to God's declared will. According to God's word, the law is righteous. Grace appeared, Titus 2, to teach us to deny ungodliness and live righteously. Neither law nor grace are in conflict with each other, but both stand in opposition to lawlessness. Amen. I fully agree. I want to repeat, we're not getting into a discussion as to the applicability of Torah to today. What about Sabbath? What about Jewish believers, Gentile believers? Are there differences? Things like that. No, we're just talking about grace and law, how these things work out. What I want to say again, through God's grace, we are forgiven. Through God's grace, we come into a brand new relationship with him. Through God's grace, his righteous requirements are written on our hearts. Come on, how many of you turned away from sin before you heard a verse in the Bible to do it? You quit living a certain way. You broke with certain habits. You were delivered from certain things, and you didn't even know that God's word spoke about these issues, but it was out of relationship with him. It was out of that relationship and communion with him that we received that empowerment to do the will of God. To not be under law but be under grace does not mean now we can do whatever we want. It means now we are specially empowered to die to sin. You say that's hard. No, it's not hard. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's why we need God's empowering grace. Grace is not just an excuse that covers up sin. Grace is divine enablement. Divine enablement helping us to do what God calls us to do. 866-34-TRUTH. Melanie in Canton, Georgia. All right, we lost Melanie in Canton. Charles, we'll stay in Atlanta. Charles in Atlanta, Georgia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire. Hello, Charles. Whoa, I tried to stay in Georgia, Canton, Georgia, Atlanta, Georgia. Lost them both. What do you think of that? 866-34-TRUTH. Be looking for my article tomorrow on townhall.com that takes up a discussion we had on the air yesterday. Is God performing miracles for Tim Tebow? I've got 10 reasons why that's silly to think that way, and 7 reasons why it might just be true. In fact, can I just take a break here for a moment and give you some of these sneak preview of the article that's coming? Here's some reasons why it's crazy to think that God would be working through him. Actually, no miracles taking place. If Tim Tebow didn't play so terribly until the last 5 minutes of the game, his team wouldn't need to make so many miraculous comebacks. And there are plenty of athletes who have a special competitive quality and can rally their team together for a sensational victory. It has nothing to do with religious faith. Or how about this? Why must we always equate God's blessing with winning and success? Some of the most blessed people in history have been anything but successful in the eyes of the world. And how about this? Football is a matter of hard work, discipline, and execution. And while players may make exceptional plays, none of those plays can be categorized as miraculous. I mean, come on, let's think about this for a minute. We talk about the immaculate reception, those who never saw the game, the amazing catch by Franco Harris on a deflected pass from Terry Bradshaw. I remember watching that when I was younger. It looked like the game was definitely over, and that's it, and it ends up. It was an amazing catch. It was an incredible catch. It still gives you chills to watch if you have any interest in football. But it wasn't miraculous. It wasn't like Franco Harris went flying through the air like 30 feet in the air and caught the ball. It wasn't miraculous. Maybe an amazing. I know with some of the slow motion replays that look at that. That's amazing. But it's not miraculous. It's great athleticism. I know the famous pass to Eli Manning. Was it David Tyree in the Super Bowl when the Giants defeated the New England Patriots and considered to be the greatest play in Super Bowl history? And David Tyree, I think I've got all the names right, understood as a committed believer. There are prophetic words spoken to him that he was going to play some major role in the game, and then makes this amazing catch. And I happened to see that. I was teaching at King's Seminary in Van Nuys, California, and we took a break. I specifically had the classes those days because that worked in my schedule. And when someone said, well, you know, if we have him on that day, it someone may not come because of Super Bowl. I said, well, fine then. I don't want him in my class. If Super Bowl is going to get in the way of the seminary class, then that's fine. Of course, then the Giants make it in this amazing Super Bowl, and now as a Giants fan, I would have wanted to see it. But we were just teaching away and then went for a dinner break, and just so happened there was this TV in the back place where we were having our meal with some of the students and saw that play. Just so happened to see it. Then I said, hey, we better leave, get back to finish the class, stay on time. So we didn't see the tail end of the game, but in the last few plays, but saw that play. It was amazing. But it wasn't a miracle. I mean, like I said, someone flying through the air 30 feet in the air, or a pass going 100 yards in the air while the guy was falling backwards, or suddenly being redirected, you know, is about to be intercepted and then is redirected. And so you could say they're not miracles. On the other hand, Tebow's made it clear that football is ultimately a platform through which he can influence the next generation. Yeah, that's right. No one's football didn't turn into wine. Good point, Andrew. That's it. Thinking, young man. But Tebow's made it clear that football is ultimately a platform through which he can influence the next generation. And he's been called the role model we've been waiting for. So question, would you rather have your kids emulate Tim Tebow or Lady Gaga? Uh-huh. And Tebow's also making a clear statement about priorities. When he became the first college sophomore to receive the Heisman Trophy for best football player in the nation, he stated that his priorities were, number one, my faith in God, number two, my family and my relationships with my family, number three, academics, and number four is football. And hey, the Bible does not present God as a distant and detached creator, but as one who's intimately involved in our day-to-day affairs. Is the NFL outside of his gaze or potential involvement? Anyway, those are just some of the arguments back and forth in my article that'll come out tomorrow, Is God Performing Football Miracles for Tim Tebow? So you can catch that on townhall.com and get in the discussion. It should be a very interesting discussion that follows the article. Okay, when we come back, I want to give you just some further clarity about law and grace, what that means for us as believers today. Still time for questions, 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, you want to know what I have to deal with as I'm trying to do a serious show here and change the world through this radio broadcast and help spark a moral, cultural, spiritual revolution. You know what I'm dealing with our engineering and phone team here? I'm dealing with a dialogue like this as we are interacting with each other, and I'm watching the sophisticated interact. Don't try to erase it, guys. The suggestion was made it would be a real miracle if a football was turned into wine. That would be something to see, wouldn't it? Which led me to ask, this is a realistic question. How would you catch it then? If the football was turned into wine, how would you catch it? And Andrew wisely said, with your mouth. I hadn't thought of that. Joey suggested that would be a mess, and Andrew suggested it would be a mess of a miracle. This is, friends, what I deal with here every day on the Line of Fire as we do our best to bring you a quality, life-changing, world-changing broadcast. Well, I'm serious about that. That is our goal every single day. Oh, yeah, live mic, right. Right, boys. Live mic. Give it about 30 years, all right? About 30 years. I promise you a live mic in 30 years. Fair enough? Make it 20. 28. Okay. Let me sum up some thoughts for you. Now that I'm undistracted, thank you. Let me sum up some thoughts about the law and grace. There is absolutely a contrast, but not a contradiction. If I talk about the beginning and the end of something, there is a contrast, but not a contradiction. The beginning of the story, the end of the story. Beginning of the book, the end of the book. There's a contrast between the two, but not a conflict between the two, not a contradiction between the two. So we are told plainly in John, the first chapter, we are told plainly these words, John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. There's no word but in the middle there in Greek. It doesn't say for the law was given through Moses, but. In total absolute contradiction, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In fact, there is law in the teaching of Jesus, and in fact, there is grace and truth in the teaching of Moses. However, when you think of Moses, you think of Torah. When you think of Jesus, you think of grace. In other words, there is an emphasis. There is a bringing forth, a highlighting of one over the other. But they are not in moral and spiritual conflict. Rather, God's grace enables us to do what the law could only point to. But not only does the law point to certain things and thereby show us our guilt, Romans the third chapter, that the law reveals sin, it convicts us so that every mouth is silent before God and we just raise our hand and say, guilty as charged. The law not only does that and serves as a custodian, a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah. In a sense, it's like scaffolding of a building. When the scaffolding is taken away, the building stands firm. So the requirements of God under grace go further. What Jesus requires of his disciples, the way Paul tells us to live, it goes further than anything that we have within the Hebrew Scriptures. It doesn't contradict, it takes things further. Now again, we're not getting into a comprehensive teaching on the law of Moses, but simply if you think of the blood sacrifices, Jesus does not do away with blood sacrifices. He provides the ultimate blood sacrifice. He doesn't say God's done with blood sacrifices and then just descend to heaven. No, he dies a bloody death. He himself becomes a guilt offering for us in the language of Isaiah 53. He becomes a sin offering, taking our sins in the language of 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 Peter 2 and 3. So there is a clear bearing of sin, taking of sin, and dying for our sin and shedding blood. So the blood sacrifices are not abolished, they are fulfilled. The same thing with the moral and ethical requirements of the law. Those are not abolished, they are fulfilled. They are brought to a deeper, fuller meaning, which makes it all the more impossible for us to keep them. What does it mean? It means we need God's help, God's empowerment. God never intended for you to live this on your own, friend. God never intended for you to just make your best effort and give it your best shot. And hey, you tried hard. Of course, we know everyone fails, but you tried hard. Good job. No, God is working with us. You say, but how does it happen? I remember hearing a guy teaching in New York. He said, I realized it's not me. It's Jesus who lives in me. And I thought, yeah, but how do you do that? I wake up in the morning. It's me. It's Mike Brown getting out of the bed in the morning. It's how do you do that? It's not me. It's Jesus. How does that happen? I remember kind of talking to the radio, like, how? Well, much of it comes out of communion with God. Much of it comes out of embracing his words and getting them in our heart, in our mind, and believing him and asking him for that empowerment and saying, God, demonstrate the power of the gospel in me. Demonstrate the life of the Spirit in me. Demonstrate the reality of grace. God's grace not only helped us, God's grace helps us. God's grace speaks of his ongoing divine enabling. And I want to encourage you not to be afraid of the demands of grace, but to say, Lord, if you've called me to fly, I can fly. And as you commune with him, as you take his words into your heart, meditate on them, as you worship him, as you spend time in his presence, you will find yourself being transformed. I know it's holiday time coming up, Thanksgiving. We'll have great broadcasts through this week, much of it live, and a special pre-recorded show on Thanksgiving. But can I encourage you not to just get into the holiday frenzy? I know money's tight for many, but can I encourage you to continue to think in kingdom terms and kingdom values and not backslide for a few weeks or for a few months when you have some extra free time, but to enjoy family time, to enjoy relaxation, to enjoy some good meals, and to enjoy some time with the Lord too. And as Friday is, Black Friday as it's called, and this massive shopping frenzy and shopping spree, how about sowing into the kingdom? How about investing in something that, when the holidays are long gone, will remain? When this world is long gone, will remain? As we get prepared to go to India, my 18th trip there, laboring with people whose lives are such an inspiration and rebuke to many of us, can I encourage you to sow into the work we're doing? By God's grace, many lives are being affected here in America and among the Jewish people and in the nations, and you can be a part of that. Give us a call at 1-800-278-9978. We're sending out, for just $5 postage paid, a real impacting, life-changing message entitled Politicians, Professionals, or Prophets. It'll rock your world and minister to you. Just $5 postage paid. In fact, that's our gift to our torchbearers, our monthly supporters this week, and you get to participate and see some of the benefits they receive. Call 1-800-278-9978. If you can sow a gift to help us go to India, make a difference. That would be awesome. My bottom line, let God take you deeper. Let God take you higher. Let God bring you to places you could never go. Let God help you to live a life that is impossible to live in the natural. But with God, all things are possible. And that's the meaning of grace.